Hey, happy Fridays. Thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Raised to Walk, and it is time for our weekly Bible study. And today, we are continuing our series in the 10 most misunderstood Bible verses. And today's lesson is on everyone's favorite, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words, and on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Raised to Walk, and then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you are interested in either of those things, be sure to like and subscribe and hit the bell for notifications and get updates about new videos. So judge not. What does that mean? This is what we're going to talk about today. Where in the Bible does it say to judge not? And this particular verse is actually in Matthew chapter 7. This is actually like right smack dab in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But the verse is, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The way that this verse, "judge not," is most commonly misinterpreted is that a lot of times people will kind of throw this back at someone and they'll say, "Well, who are you to judge?" And the Bible says to judge not. And so at the core of this mindset that misinterprets and misapplies this verse is that truth as well as right and wrong is relative. If truth is grounded in us individually, then people who say these sorts of things would be right in their position. They could say that you don't have a right to tell me what to do. Who are you to say that what someone else feels like doing is wrong? And that is if truth is grounded in ourselves. My book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Bible Verses, actually goes into more detail about this, discussing how truth is grounded. Is it grounded in ourselves or is it grounded in God? What does that mean if it's grounded in us and if truth is truly is relative to, you know, to our personal preference? Where does that lead? And then I also go over some other verses about judging in the Bible. We are going to be covering, you know, the core of the verse today, but if you want to go into more depth and to get kind of an expanded discussion on this, make sure you go and order the book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Bible Verses. Who is to judge? According to the Bible, and specifically to the New Testament, and in the expanded lesson in the chapter in the book, I talk about, you know, times in the Old Testament where God gave instructions to judge. But Paul actually writes in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, if we remember, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth because they had a man in their congregation that was shacked up with his mother-in-law. And Paul was just beside himself. He's like, "What are you thinking? You know, even the pagans don't do something like this. Grace does not give you permission to be licentious." I mean, this is kind of the crux of it. And then this is towards the end, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, "When I wrote to you before," so obviously there was a letter that he had written to the church at Corinth before this one that we have here, but he says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. Okay, so let's just look at this. All of these things are basically being put on the same level, right? So greed is put in the same category as sexual sin, fraud, cheating other people, and idolatry. And then Paul continues, "You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that if you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. So this is New Testament, right? So we are to judge, meaning we're to determine whether actions are right or wrong. And so according to Paul, yes, we are. However, who are we to judge? Which people are we to judge? Is it the people that are outside the church? No. Paul specifically tells us, no, that it's not our business to worry about unbelievers and what they're doing. Basically, if today he would say, not my circus, not my monkeys. This is not a problem. Does that mean that the people outside the church aren't going to be under judgment? No. Everybody is held to the same standard of truth. Right and wrong doesn't change. God is the standard of truth. He's the one who sets that standard. Everyone will be held to that same standard, but God will judge unbelievers. And the scripture that Paul is quoting here is actually Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. What Paul is telling the church here is that they need to clean their own house. And what does Paul say? He says that we're not even to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. A lot of times I think we have this attitude in the church that just showing up on Sundays and saying we love Jesus gives a pass to anything else that we might do. And that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In his book Discipleship, he actually has an entire chapter on cheap grace versus costly grace. It's a compare and contrast. So this is what we're doing. We're going out there. We're telling people outside the church how they should act, how they should behave. We're telling them they need to follow a standard that they didn't sign up for. But at the same time, we ourselves who say that we are on board with it aren't following that standard ourselves, right? So we can see in scripture that we can and are instructed to judge. But what is Jesus saying in Matthew 7:1? So in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is again in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, Jesus is essentially outlining the way of life and the way of death. And as we discussed in that lesson in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, people perish, where Solomon is doing the same thing in that chapter. He's highlighting the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of life and the way of death. This is a common theme throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, the Lord gives the Israelites a choice between living in a state of blessing or under a curse. And the choice doesn't end with the Old Testament. Not only do we see Jesus repeating the same thing here, we have the DDK specifically, which I've mentioned before, is kind of like a how to do church manual. And it explains a lot of things, but it also explains it to new converts in this way. It actually begins this way in chapter 1. It explains the way of life and the way of death. What Jesus is highlighting is that there is a way that those who follow the Most High are to behave and how they are to act. And the activity of the Holy Spirit within us should produce fruit. But Jesus takes it a step further than the commands given at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 28. So the first four commandments of the Decalogue have to do with honoring God. And the first commandment is that we are to have no other gods before Him. The second is not to make any graven images of Him. And the third is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And the fourth is to keep the Sabbath. And so really when you think about that, it's about we are to approach God on His own terms, right? Even with the graven images, we are not to have our own idea of who He is and what He's like. And we are to be seeking after Him, right? That's what the Sabbath rest was for. It was to rest and reflect and to have a time of pause to be in communion with God. So over the hundreds of years from the time of the giving of the law to the time of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who is Christ, right? There was, just like today, there was a lot of commentary by religious people trying to explain exactly what those commandments meant and what it meant to follow God, right? But even without reading the actual Jewish commentary, you can kind of get a sense from that, just from Jesus's comments to the religious leaders that is recorded in the gospel. Just in the gospels, a sense of like legalism and the concrete literalism that had risen among certain sects of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were just kind of hypocrites. They were like about power and they were tight with the Romans. The Pharisees were very self-righteous. They were very legalistic. They were very, just very hypocritical. And it was more about themselves than really about seeking God. But in Jesus's discussion with them, he tells them often that they're missing the point. And because they missed the point of the instructions that they had been given and that they knew, they missed the person that those instructions were pointing to. And we know that Jesus primarily taught in parables, but in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount is also in Luke, but the writer, specifically Matthew, the writer not only records a sermon, but a long one. And as I've discussed in other Bible studies, the Gospel of Matthew is not chronological, it's thematic. So Luke's Gospel is chronological, Matthew is thematic. And so sometimes he groups things that probably didn't go together in time, but in his mind, they were making a point. His Gospel is very structured. If you look at the article for this particular lesson on my website, I have links to some studies where they're talking about the structure. And there's a lot of debate over like what exactly the structure was. See, this is the thing. Matthew was very intentional about his writing and putting things together. And I'm sure he knew exactly what he meant. But for us now, there's a lot of debate over what specifically he meant by his structure. So there's debate over the structure. I'm going to talk about a little bit about the debate over some other things in Matthew, but there's no debate that he was very intentional about putting together his gospel. He just didn't start writing and let words fall out of his head. He had a very, very specific intent. The Gospel of Matthew is really one that is, Mark's kind of an evangelistic gospel. Luke is probably written to, might have been a Greek-speaking Jewish believer, but you know, it was more chronological, but Matthew's purpose was to basically witness to fellow Jews. And his goal was to show how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. But he also had to kind of reset their understanding of what the Messiah was. And so you see that a lot in Matthew's gospel. They had a particular idea of what it was going to look like when the Messiah came. So he had to do two things. He had to kind of reset their expectations and show how Jesus met the expectations that God had intended all along. They had just misinterpreted. They had their own ideas about what God was going to bring about rather than what God's plan actually was. So throughout the Old Testament, the Lord had given messages through the prophets to his people on how to be in relationship with him. So he gave them the instructions, but that wasn't the only thing. All along, he's still calling out to them and encouraging them to walk in the right path. But they often misinterpreted those instructions and came up with their own idea of what he meant, which we still do that today, right? We're like, okay, God didn't really mean that. Must have been what he means. Then God came in the flesh to show them what it looked like, right? What it looked like for a human being to be in full communion with God. Because when Jesus came on earth, he lived fully as man. And he laid his divinity aside. It didn't mean he stopped being God, but he lived as a human being. He went through everything that we went through. Jesus is showing us, this is what it's like when you seek me with all your heart. So Matthew takes a break from the parables of Jesus and spells it out for them in this Sermon on the Mount. John Stott has a really great book on the Sermon on the Mount, and in his book, he notes that the account of the sermon comes directly after Matthew records that Jesus begins his ministry and is calling for repentance. And so John Stott writes, "The Sermon on the Mount, then, is to be seen in this context. It portrays the repentance The Greek meaning is the complete change of mind and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. The sermon in this context is taking the law given at Mount Sinai and showing what it looks like when it's lived out from a heart level rather than skirting, you know, the edges of what is acceptable and just being performative. And yes, the law was given as a basis for judgment with the expectation that actions would actually be judged by God's standard. However, what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 is that you cannot even begin to judge correctly until your own heart is right and your own eye is clear. Our own sins and our own heart issues will result in a wrong perspective. So let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 5, Jesus highlights what the actions of the citizens of the kingdom of God look like. In chapter 6, he tells his hearers that God's standards are actually a whole lot higher than the instructions given at Mount Sinai. It way more than they could possibly handle. The instructions given at Mount Sinai were just like the outer limits, just like the very beginning of being able to walk in God's way, right? And chapter 7 begins with a warning about judging, that we are to make sure that our own perspective and our hearts are right. And then at the end, we're not going to go over this today, but at the end, Jesus moves into even heavier warnings about the consequences of living a life where one only acts religious to put on the show. And there's some really heavy warnings. Like I said, we're not going to go over it in this lesson, but you should read it through sometime. So let's read this first part of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus' point about judgment does not end with verse 1. His point is that we are to make sure that our own perspective is clear, the metaphor is taking the log out of your own eye, before we try to judge others. Personally, I think a really obvious example of this in the church today, and this is primarily, you know, the evangelical church, I don't really see other traditions getting as worked up over it, is the evangelical outrage over critical race theory, which is also known as CRT. And if you think you know about critical race theory because you've read Vadi Bachman's book Fault Lines, or you just heard about it and heard people talking about it, or work by Neil Shemby, you don't. You don't know anything about actual critical race theory. They promote what I call a boogeyman version of critical race theory, and is promoted by white nationalists and lost causers. Not even joking about that. You want to see documentation of what I'm talking about, go to the article on my website and look at the footnotes on this, and you will see exactly what I am saying. So the scare quote CRT, what they claim it says is that white people just are incapable of righteous action. This is what Vadi Bachman says. He said this multiple times. Nobody says this. He's just literally, I don't know. He just makes it up. In that article, I link to a lot of critiques of the book, and I'm not just making this up. These are people who have actually read the work that Bachman obviously hasn't. I'm not going to get into the whole mess, but if you are actually interested in what is wrong about his book, the agenda behind this fake CRT outrage, go to also acarpenter.com. There's this guy, Bradley Mason. He's written a ton about it. So go there. But going back to our verse, let me just say, this is a case of log meets speck. So before you accuse somebody of misrepresenting what you personally believe, I have to ask you, have you actually tried imagining what it is like if you were standing in the other person's shoes. People get treated differently based on who they are, right? We get treated differently based on our clothes or the kind of car we drive. And we know this. This isn't an argument. You go into anywhere, people are treated differently because of how much money or influence someone thinks that they have. So are you really telling me that you don't think someone who is a different gender than you or different race than you would not be treated differently? If you haven't even tried to understand where the other person is coming from, or even try to listen to the experiences that other people have and why they feel the way that they do, because people are sharing them. And if you haven't listened, it's because you're choosing not to. Until you've done that, even if what Bachman and that whole crew say about CRT were true, until you've actually tried to put yourself into and imagine the experience that someone else would be having, you have no business accusing them of misjudging or misrepresenting you. But this is the thing. That's not what it's saying. It's just completely false. It's all it is. This whole like uproar about critical race theory is just manufactured because people don't want to admit that our society actually isn't equal and that some people are not treated in the same way as others. And people don't want to admit that we have done wrong as a country, corporately, in our past. And how do I know this? Because I've actually had people argue with me about this, get really mad at me, actually, when I've said that we've done things as a country that we need to repent of. We have. Somebody said, oh, like what? Thinking, have you not ever heard of the Civil War? Did you not know that we used to legalize slavery? We fought an entire war over this. That would be a start. Acknowledging that it was wrong, repenting of that, and yes, identificational repentance is a thing. That's where you start. Because until you do that, you have a whole forest of logs. Let's go back to this. So we know that according to Paul, that we are to judge actions, right? So how do we judge rightly? How can we make sure that that log's gone? And so that we can be the ministers of justice that we're supposed to be. We can't do that if we can't truly discern between right and wrong, can we? The first step that we have to do is that we have to be willing to repent. We have to be willing to acknowledge that we might be wrong about something. Maybe we don't have total understanding. Maybe we had a wrong opinion about something because we just didn't know the whole thing. We didn't know what was going on. That was what we learned in the book of Job, right? And Job's like, I'm going to cover my mouth because I don't even have a clue. He acknowledged that. And so sometimes we just need to acknowledge that we don't know everything. And we can't possibly have an understanding of maybe where other people have gone through because we're not omniscient. We're not God. But we have to be willing to do that. I have a video on my channel called Are You Willing to Be Wrong? In that video, I talk about Dale Allison's book, Resurrecting Jesus. So Allison in his book is talking about academia. He's saying that once a professor goes up and teaches something, the odds are that if evidence comes up that proves that what they've previously taught has been wrong, they will never back off of it. And it's because of pride. They won't have to admit that they're wrong. But the thing is, we today are all kind of in the same position. We go out, we publish stuff on social media, we take positions. And so not only is it hard to admit you've been wrong in general, but when you've been putting this wrong information, these wrong beliefs out there, that like more firmly locks you in because other people have seen that you've said that. And then it makes it even harder to back off of it. But if we truly want to be in communion with God, and if we truly want to be in submission to Him, we have to be willing to repent. We have to be willing to admit when we've been wrong. You know, all of us, when we're going through life, it's a spiritual battle. But we can't withstand in that battle until we first, this is in James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And the key to that is when we submit ourselves to God and to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, then it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to withstand against those things, those wrong thoughts, attitudes, and behavior that we used to be chained to, right? And that is how we resist the devil. That's how we resist that temptation that we used to always fall to. But at first, it comes submission. If we won't do that, then we're out of luck. And where does that leave us? We will still be suffering under the same burden of condemnation that we should be free of. So when Jesus says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, he's rephrasing what he's already said twice earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't read that today, but go back and read all three chapters together. So he's saying the standard that you want others to be held to is the same standard you will be held to. Do you want to be held accountable for just the slightest transgression, or do you want to receive grace? Because Jesus has already said, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then later in the sermon, he tells his disciples to pray that their trespasses will be forgiven, even as they forgive those who trespass against them, right? So this is, he's saying the same thing here. It's like, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He's saying the same thing he's already said in those two other times, but he's just rephrasing it just a little bit. So the question is, what lens are you seeing people through? Are you seeing them with a harsh and judgmental lens? Or are you seeing them with the lens of Christ and through a lens that has been cleansed by the Holy Spirit? So what we've seen in this lesson is that our heart has to be right. But how do we get there? We can try to fix things up ourselves in our lives, but we just make a bigger mess. It's only God who can give us a clean heart, who can remove the sins, who obliterates them, who can give us clean hands and a pure heart. We believe in the power of the blood of Jesus. We trust in Him as our Savior and Redeemer. And we invite the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to transform us. Because the reality is that we can't even see our wrong until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. If you're like, I don't know how to do this, this is my advice to you. Pray David's prayer in Psalm 51, starting in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. So David is asking God to give him a clean heart. And this actually was after his sin with Bathsheba. So not only did he commit adultery, but he committed murder because he had her husband killed so he wouldn't be found out. And this was his prayer. He knew he had to rely on God to make him right. He could not try to do it on his own. But listen to this, because this last verse ties in really closely with what we've been talking about in this whole lesson on judgment. And this is in verse 13. Then I will teach your ways to the rebels, and they will return to you. What David is saying here is really the same thing that Jesus is saying about removing the log, right? Remove the log from your own eye before you can remove the speck in your brother's eye, because David had a huge, big log, right? He had all this sin, and he was king, and he was supposed to be giving righteous judgment. How could he possibly do that with all the uncleanness and the sin burning him down? And so he was asking God, God, give me a clean heart. And then he says in verse 13, then I will teach your ways to the rebels and return to you. And that's what we have to do too. We have to get our heart right. Rather than telling everybody else what to do while our life is a mess, we need to get ourselves right first. We need to deal within the church and have the church be this clean space, this place where the Holy Spirit can dwell. And then we can show people the path that God wants us to walk on, right? But how can we show anybody anything when we're not doing it ourselves? Anyway, that is our lesson on Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Let me know your thoughts on this. Like I said, this lesson in its entirety, as well as some expanded information, is in the book, 10 Most Misunderstood Bible Verses. There'll be a link in the description. You can go and get a copy of that. Also, if you would like to support this ministry, you can go to racetowalk.org/give. But anyway, let's just end this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to come and learn and seek you with all our heart. And we ask, Lord, that you give us clean hearts. We ask you, Lord, that you make us your people who are truly your representatives, who can truly judge rightly and judge clearly. We thank you, Lord, that you are always working in our lives and calling to us. I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, that is enough today, and thanks for joining me, and I will see you next week.